continue and possibly complete our studies in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Just a quick reminder, Colossians was written to a church that Paul had not founded or visited. He did not know everybody there, merely one or two who had been with him elsewhere. But he wrote to the church nonetheless because he was concerned about them, because they had fallen into error. There were people propagating false teaching, wrong philosophies, and Paul wanted to preserve them from that because these wrong ideas were affecting not only their relationship with God and their enjoyment of God, but also it was affecting them in the way in which they lived, and they were not being the godly people that they should be because they had listened the lies that were being told to them by these false teachers. And we saw last week about some of the things that the false teachers were getting them to do. They were saying that it was important. We can read some of the things here, that they took delight in the worship of angels. Verse 18, taking delight, Paul says, in false humility and worship of angels and outward regulations. Things like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Things that have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These people are saying, these things are a good idea. They seem to be wise. And Paul is saying, they might seem to be wise, but in fact they're not. They're foolish. So therefore, ignore these people. Don't do what they tell you to do, because they will lead you away from Christ. They will lead you away from an enjoyment of Christ. And they will mean that if you follow these people, you will not be godly in your lives. You are being led up the garden path. Or perhaps it should be, you are being led down the garden path, because at the bottom of the garden, what find fairies. And that's what these people were effectively saying. Fairies at the bottom of the garden. Come down with us to the bottom of the garden and have this wonderful experience of God and do these wonderful things. And then you will know great blessing. And of course, it's a load of twaddle, just like fairies at the bottom of the garden. Paul is saying, ignore it. It's diverting you from Christ. And he's taken great pains in the first chapter and in the second to stress the fact that Jesus Christ is the Creator, Jesus Christ is God, and therefore if we have Jesus Christ, there is nothing else that we need. We have everything that we could possibly need in Christ. Because it's, as it says in verse 9 of this chapter, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if you are, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Nothing else necessary. Only Christ. No rules and regulations. No ceremonies that we have to follow. No false humility. No neglect of the body. If we have Christ, we have everything that we could possibly need. So now we come on to look at this section from verse 11 down to verse 15, which we jumped over last week, but of course is essential to Paul's whole argument. This is the core of his argument. This is why, Paul says, you can ignore what these false teachers are saying. And it's not just that in Christ you have everything, but the question is, what is the everything in Christ that you have? And the everything is what Paul speaks about here in this chapter. Before we come on to that, I want us to consider for a moment a great problem that each one of us has or has had, and a problem that is common to all men, which is what Paul deals with here and why what Paul says here solves the problem that we're about to look at, but also gives us great joy and peace and gladness. What Paul is talking about here is the problem of guilt. The whole chapter, you could argue, is dealing with the matter of guilt. What is guilt? Well, guilt is what happens when you do something wrong. When a child does something naughty, it is guilty of whatever crime it has committed, whatever naughty thing it has done. It's guilty. When a man kills another man, when he murders him, he is guilty of that crime. There is such a thing as morality in this world, which derives from God. We don't live in an amoral world. That is a world where there are no morals, and any morals that we have to follow are ones of our own choosing. That is what people believe today. And if that is true, you end up with complete nonsense. Because then you have one person saying, it's perfectly alright for me to go and kill the person next door. And another person saying, no, it's not. If you do that, I'll report you to the police and you'll be put into prison. Very bad, 10 or 15 years, but you'll be put into prison nonetheless. But if each person decides their own morality, who decides which morality prevails and therefore which people we put into prison? Do we put people into prison if they kill someone else? If there's no overriding morality, who is to say? It's merely a matter of personal preference. Of course, nobody really believes that. You get people who say that, they don't really believe it. Because as soon as you start talking about murder, rape, and such like, they get very agitated. And you can say to them, well, why are you getting so agitated? You might think that's a bad thing, but this person over here thinks it's a good thing to go around doing those sort of things. Please can you explain why you have the right to impose your morality upon these people whose morality allows them to rape and murder and rob and all the other things? Well, they haven't got an answer. But there is such a thing as morality in this world. But it only exists because of God. And it derives from God. And God determines what our moral standards are. And so when someone does something wrong, they are guilty of a sin. Not everybody, though, feels that guilt. And so people can try and get away with doing evil things, apparently with a clear conscience. But for most people in the world, the vast majority, you and I, when we do something wrong, our conscience pricks us. We feel uncomfortable. And we go round with a burden of guilt. So not only are we actually guilty because we've done something wrong, but we feel guilty because we know we've done something wrong. And that's the conscience within us telling us that we have offended God and we have gone against the things that God has told us. Even the people that don't believe that there is a God, even those who call themselves atheists, they get guilt feelings because they are actually guilty. It's an increasing problem in the world. It keeps psychiatrists incredibly busy. People are burdened with guilt. They've done something wrong. They might have said something to someone. They might have done something. They might just have thought something. It's filled them with guilt and they don't know what to do. They don't know how to get rid of their guilt. So they go to the psychiatrist. Psychiatric hospitals used to be full of people like this. What do? Well, they do two things. Number one, they tell them, well, you're suffering from guilt feelings. Of course, there's really no such thing as guilt. And so therefore, you only have guilt feelings. So you've got to push out those guilt feelings and get rid of them. But doctor, I can't. Oh, well, never mind. Have some Valium. Well, these days, if it's on the NHS, have some benzodiazepine. Don't be put off if the doctor ever offers you benzodiazepine. It's Valium. I'm just not allowed to prescribe by trade name anymore. And by having a tranquilizer such as Valium, then you become virtually a zombie and you don't notice your guilt feelings. They've gone away, but of course they haven't really, because as soon as you stop the drugs, you remember that you're guilty. People do wrong, they know that they've done wrong, and they know guilt within, their conscience accusing them. And no psychiatrist in the world can help them. Because the psychiatrists do not understand the problem in the first place. Neither do they understand the solution, because they can't understand the solution. No amount of drugs is going to solve the problem either. Deny that guilt exists, but you might as well deny that the moon exists. You might as well deny that I exist. You might as well deny that nothing else exists. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. And yet there are people who make thousands, possibly even millions of pounds, and being psychiatrists and talking to people and telling them a lot of quibble. Don't listen to them. They are siren voices trying to lead you onto the rocks, shipwreck your lives and your eternal soul. Some people will go round and round in circles trying to atone for their guilt. You'll find that there are many people in the world who do many good things, but if you were to probe and to ask, you would discover the reason why they are doing these good things is not out of the delight and joy of doing good things, but because of some guilty secret that they have. Something that has filled them with guilt. They know that they've done something wrong, and they're trying to atone for this thing that they've done wrong, and it's an attempt to appease their consciences, to give themselves peace. People do all manner of things. They'll go and start helping in schools. They'll go into politics, often make very good politicians. They'll join churches, and they'll throw themselves into the work of the church. They'll become incredibly religious. But it never works. It might salve their consciences, but it never gets rid of the guilt. And they're on a treadmill. They do something wrong. They try harder to overcome the guilt that that wrong produces, and in doing that, they probably do something else wrong, which increases their guilt. And so they're on a treadmill. They just keep on plodding away, on and on and on, but they never get anywhere, because they just go round, round, and round in this cycle of guilt, and they're never able to do away with their guilt. And the way in which people try and finally get rid of their guilt can be very sad. Some people will commit suicide because they're overwhelmed with guilt because of things that they've done. I heard a story many years ago of a man who was standing right on the edge of a tower block. He was going to throw himself off. All attempts to talk him down had failed. And then a Christian came along, a rather naive Christian. He said, "Wait, don't do anything till I get there." Ran up the stairs, up and up each flight, the high block. Eventually got to the top and out, onto the roof. And you never run at these people because they panic, so walk very carefully over towards the man, almost up to the edge. He said to the man, "Don't jump. Jesus loves you." You know what? As soon as the man standing on the edge threatened to jump, heard those words, "Jesus loves you," he launched himself out into space and flew to the ground and died. Because to hear Jesus loved him was not what he needed to hear, it just made him feel worse. Jesus loves me, but what about all the things I've done? And so it just increased his guilt, and he threw himself off. The only way he knew was to get rid of his guilt. Wasn't doing no good at all, so he took him straight off the judgment. You find in foreign countries, places that we would consider backward, they show a greater degree of enlightenment to dealing with guilt than psychiatrists do. Because they recognise that the cause of their guilt is the fact that they have offended God. And so they seek to appease God. Now you can see the corruption and wickedness of the human heart even in this. In that they will invent their own methods of appeasing God, or even the gods. And they will go through all manner of rituals in order to appease God. And it never works. Because the next week, the next month, the next year, they're back again. Doing exactly the same thing. Climbing up the mountain, offering the sacrifice. going through all the ritual, and it never works. Because the next year they're there again. It hasn't done any good at all. The world is burdened with guilt. Just like Christian at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, he had this burden upon his back. And however hard he tried, he could not get rid of it. And all he succeeded in doing was making his burden heavier, heavier, and heavier. That's depressing. People don't like to hear this because they already know it's true. They want to forget about it. They want to put it out of their minds. Please don't remind me that I'm guilty because it's so depressing. Please go away. If you're going to help people, then you have to help people, first of all, to see that they are guilty, the reason why they're guilty, and then help them to understand how their guilt can be removed. And that's exactly what Paul talks about. This chapter, in this section that we're looking at, that's what he talks about. The problem is that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore alienated from God. Verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What's the significance of being uncircumcised? Well, we can look at a number of passages in the Old Testament where God says to the Jews, circumcise this day the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. The Jews were a particularly stubborn race. Sometimes when you meet a person who is particularly stubborn, it's sometimes possible to think they must have Jewish blood in them, because this is what the Jews were like in the Old Testament. God says, stiff-necked people, stubborn people, circumcise not merely your foreskins in your flesh, but the foreskins of your heart. That's the problem that people have. Uncircumcised hearts. It's not that they haven't had something physically done to them. Their hearts that are a problem. It's the real them inside, their person. That's the problem, which is sinful and God's enemy. That's what we're like. God's enemies, we sin against God, we build up a burden of guilt that increases day by day. We get worse and worse as we reject God and seek to put him out of our minds. But what Paul says here is that this problem is solved if we will only listen to God. And it tells us that we can come and know great peace and great joy because of what Christ has done. Now, to understand what Paul's saying here, we need to take another slight detour and consider the Roman judicial system. When someone was arrested and brought to court, that's assuming they didn't have summary justice and weren't killed on the spot, they were taken to court, this assumes they were a Roman citizen. When they would stand in court, you would have the witnesses, and the decision of the judge would be pronounced, you are guilty, and your punishment will be whatever. And what would then happen is that the clerk of the court would take a piece of paper, papyrus, vellum, or a clay tablet, and he would write on it the crime that you had been found guilty of. And if you went to prison, you'd be thrown into prison, and this piece of paper would be nailed to the door of your cell. And so everybody that went past and saw you languishing in that cell and moaning and suffering because having been there for 10, 20 years, you weren't in a very good state, people could read on this by now tatty piece of paper, oh, that's what he did. Well, he deserves to be in there. And then after your time was finished and you were let out, then they would take that tattered piece of paper and they would write across it, paid in full. Your debt to society had been finished, completed, and you would be presented with this piece of paper. So that when, having been released from prison, one of your former friends saw you and said, "Hey, just a minute, don't I know you? I've not seen you for 20 years, but I recognize you anyway." You're the fellow that did that crime, aren't you? And you were found guilty, and they put you in prison. How did you get out? "Policeman, come and arrest this man. He's escaped." "No, no, look. I have here this piece of paper. And this piece of paper says, 'Paid in full. I am free. I have paid my debt. I am allowed to go.'" Of course, not all punishments were imprisonment. They also used execution, putting people to death. And what they did was then to nail a piece of paper to the place or to the instrument of execution. Now just think back to Calvary. Think back to the crucifixion. What did Pilate have nailed to Jesus' cross? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was his crime. That is the reason why he was put to death, for being the King of the Jews. And the Jews complained and said, no, put, "He said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, no, you leave it, that's what I've written. That was his crime. That's what he was put to death for. And so the bond, the piece of paper, the handwriting, gave us the crime for which Pilate had him put to death. What does Paul say here? Paul says, what Jesus has done, verse 14, is that he has wiped out the handwriting, the bond, the piece of paper, the list of crimes, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Each one of us has the spiritual equivalent of this piece of paper. It's being added to every day. And come the judgment, there will be this long piece of paper with all our crimes on, of which we are guilty. And this is contrary to us. It is held against us. And it is that which forms our burden on our backs, our guilt. And it is that which on the day of judgment will take us to hell. But what Jesus has done, Paul says, is that he has taken this and he has nailed it to the cross. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This tells us an awful lot about what Jesus did when he died. It wasn't that he was being executed by the Romans for being King of the Jews, because that's what the Romans understood. But what was also happening was that God was taking all these certificates, all these bonds, all these papers, all that handwriting of requirements. He was taking them all and he was nailing them to the cross of Christ. And so it wasn't for his own crimes that Jesus was dying. Is it a crime for Jesus to say, "I am King of the Jews"? Of course not. It is true. So therefore it's not a crime. So therefore, for what crimes was Christ dying in the sight of God? The wages of sin is death. Jesus had no sin. For whose sins was he dying? He was dying for ours. He was dying for yours. He was dying for mine. Unseen by the world, was nailed to that cross. All the paper, all the handwriting that is against us. So when Jesus died, he suffered the punishment of our sins. And he was able to take it away, being punished for it. Now, it's ironic that the devil and all those with him, when Jesus went to the cross, they would have clapped their hands with joy and thrown them up and said, "Wonderful! Tremendous! We've undermined the work of God! We're even putting to death God's own Son! We've achieved a masterstroke today," the devil would have said.
who has assembled troops.
See how brilliant I am! Aren't you glad you followed me?
But unfortunately for the devil, the wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of men.
So verse 15, Paul says that Jesus, in dying on the cross, disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Because the cross was not a triumph of the devil. It was Christ's triumph. Because Christ died according to the definite plan and purpose of God. This wasn't the devil having his masterstroke. This was God's masterstroke. Jesus Christ defeated the devil and all those who followed him on the cross. It shows us also how foolish we are when we think that solely in terms of physical power.
You said to someone how Jesus has defeated the devil, they would think in terms of Jesus going out with rippling muscles and a sword and skewering the devil on the end of his sword. But how did Jesus actually defeat the devil? He defeated the devil by submitting himself to execution by the Romans. It was not a manifestation of power as we understand power, but it was a remarkable manifestation of the power and the wisdom of God in overcoming the devil, defeating the devil and the power of the devil over men and women, and at the same time dealing with the sins that cause us guilt. It's a masterstroke. Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he's talking about the wisdom of God. In verse 8, from verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, had they understood God's plan and God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because the devil, in agitating and getting Jesus crucified, in fact, all part of God's plan. Part of God's plan to overthrow all the devil and his works, and to bring a people for himself into fellowship with him. This is what Jesus did. And so the consequence, therefore, is for all those who repent and for all those who believe, all the blessings that Paul speaks about here come to them. Mention about being uncircumcised, and in verse 11 Paul says, in him, in Christ, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, circumcision of the heart, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We've been united to Christ if we trusted in him, and so therefore his circumcision becomes our circumcision. Buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him. Now, we need to be careful here. The word baptism, people think immediately think, aha, yes, we know what baptism is. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. There's no water in this verse. He's not talking about water baptism. The word is used as a synonym for union. Let me just give you an example of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 2, reading about the Israelites, Paul says that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Let's talk about when they were wandering in the wilderness. Now, Paul's not saying that water was applied to them. He's not saying they were put into water because they were dry. What Paul's saying is, through the experiences that they had in the wilderness wanderings, they were united to Moses, and Moses became their representative head. That's what Paul's saying here. We were united with Christ in his death. We were united with Christ in his resurrection. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Similar words, same meaning. Do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Don't you know that as many of us as were united with Christ, have been united with his death? Paul's talking about being united to Christ. United to him in his circumcision. United to him in his death. United with Christ in his rising again. Talk about union. He tells us how this union comes about. Raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So we have been made alive. We have been born again. If we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the important issue. Christ has done all this. He has taken upon himself all the handwriting that was against us. And he has paid the penalty that was due to us. And we can be sure of that because of Jesus' own words. When he finally died upon the cross, he cried out with a loud voice. And what were the words that Jesus cried out when he died? John chapter 19 and verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." The Greek word is tetelestai. What he's saying is, paid in full. I have completed the task that I came to do. So now, for those who believe in Christ, we have written across those certificates that were against us the words paid in full. Jesus Christ has paid the debt. It is finished. It is done away with. But the issue now is, are we united to Jesus Christ? Those who are united to Jesus Christ know these blessings. They know of clear conscience. Their guilt is washed away by the blood of Christ. They know peace with God. They know joy in their hearts. But it's only those who repent and believe. This does not apply to those who are outside of Christ. It does not apply to those who are not repentant. It does not apply to those who have not become united to Christ by faith in him. Only to those who know him. Do you know? Do you know God's peace in your heart? Do you know that you have been forgiven by God? When guilt comes upon you, you know how to deal with it. John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we do. We are believers. When we sin, we realise we've been foolish and done wrong, then we just turn to God and we confess it. So, God, I was wrong. Please forgive me for Christ's sake. And then we're washed again, re-cleansed, and we carry on. Because this list of our sins that was nailed to the cross, just think of this. When it was nailed to the cross, how many of those sins had you committed? How many? Approximately the year 30-33 AD. How many sins had you committed at that moment? You say, well, I wasn't even born then. Well, it should be easy to work out. How many sins had you committed when Christ died? I don't know what you're talking about. I wasn't born then. Well, come on, it's an easy question. If you weren't born, how many sins had you committed? The answer is none at all. But Christ paid for them then. So what about the sins you haven't yet committed? And you will commit. And you all will. We're not perfect. What about the sins you haven't yet committed? People people worry about this. They convert and they worry and they get burdened with guilt. Going, but I've sinned again. But God has already forgiven me, so what do I do? The sins you have yet to commit, dealt with by Christ. Just as all your sins that you've committed thus far were dealt with by Christ on the cross. You just have to come back to God again and again and ask Him to forgive us and to wash us clean. That's how we deal with guilt feelings if we're Christians. And there are many people, sadly, who know the facts, who would say, yes, I can see this, yes, I can understand this, but they still are carrying this burden of guilt upon their shoulders. They're just like Christians in Pilgrim's Progress. They're carrying it, and it gets heavier and heavier, and they can't get rid of it. Well, they just do what Christians do. They just go to the cross, and just look to Christ, and trust Him. Their hearts must go out to Him in love and gratitude and trust. And the moment they do that, they will know what Christian. Without Him doing anything, suddenly the burden fell from His back, and it bounced down the hill, and it bounced into a cave, and never saw it again. That is where guilt is dealt with. That is how it's dealt with. And that's why we can know God. He only lost His burden when He looked to Christ in faith. And we looked to Christ in faith. Jesus has dealt with sin. He's dealt with the cause of guilt. None of us should go around with guilt thinking. Rather, we should enjoy the knowledge of God. Do we enjoy the knowledge of God? Do we know God? How sad it is for those who go through life saying, yes, I believe this. It's only in their head. Whatever reaches their heart, never experience it. And so while being so close and so far at the judgment, it will not count anything in their favour that they knew the truth. They will still go to hell. We must, each one of us, be sure that we not only know this truth, but we believe it and we experience it. Each one of us examine ourselves to be sure that we are in the faith and united to Christ, and then we will not have problems with guilt. We will rejoice in God's goodness and loving kindness, and we will know God, we will enjoy God, and we will rejoice in God our Savior until that day when we see Him face to face and rejoice with Him in glory forever.